The reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is the word of God. Well, I should begin by passing on greetings from Christ the King, Presbyterian Church on Prospect Street. It's a delight to be laboring for the gospel with you in this city, and it's I particularly enjoy, as I know others do, the connection we have by virtue of your vacancy. I know you're eager to fill it. But it has afforded a wonderful opportunity for me to connect with you and make some friends and again, be reassured and encouraged by that partnership. So it's great to be here. As you know, this morning we are picking up in the middle of the section of Matthew's Gospel popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. And, you know, as context always matters, I want to just give a brief little survey of the section that immediately precedes it, because I think it's important in understanding this. Some scholars call that little section of chapter 1 through 18, or I'm sorry, verse 1 through 18, they refer to it as the devotions. And they're called that because they center on the devotional life of a follower of Jesus, how followers of Jesus particularly ought to give, how they ought to pray, how they ought to fast. And, you know, by the end of that passage, we see that devotion to Jesus, our religious activity, looks quite different than how we are often used to thinking about it or even performing it. So, you know, Jesus comes in this sermon and defines for us what true devotion is, what true righteousness is at the end of the day. He tells us first what it's not. He says it is not, you know, theater for public consumption. It's not a puffed up show of piety for the public, to give you an alliterative phrase. And then he tells us what it is. He says what it is the life lived for God as the audience. It's what we might call worship, living all of life out of love for our gracious God and Father. And you find out in the first few verses of this chapter that the really devoted life, the really worshipful life, is grounded in kind of these two great convictions, these two taproots of the gospel. And the first of them is that our sin is more profound than we thought. So profound, in fact, that we can take very good things, very good activities like giving, like praying, like fasting, and twist them up so much that we end up doing them not so that people will worship God or so that we'll worship God, but that so people will worship us. And as a result, we find out we're not quite as good, as wise, or as strong as we thought we were. And we are therefore perpetually, not sometimes, all the time, needful of God's grace. And you know, the second sort of taproot of the gospel is that grace is real grace. It is unearned favor with a power and an extent to work in our lives so that we can really know forgiveness, so that we are not constantly running around trying to earn everything, atone for everything, so that we are really free, knowing that grace, that we are free from guilt, free from the compulsion to get everyone looking at us with this withering hope that they will love us and accept us. So the love and acceptance we seek in human audience, you know, it's shifty. And unlike the Father's love in Christ, which is steadfast and unfailing, it's always slipping our grasp. always being chased after and once captured is at best disappointing and at worst spiritually deadly. So Jesus in that section points us to free grace in him, which is both free in that it can't be earned, and it's freeing in that it opens up a possibility for a life that is truly abundant because it frees us to do what we were made to do, which is enjoy and worship God and know him as Father. And it also enables us to really enjoy life and relationships because we aren't constantly caught up in the exhaustion of trying to squeeze out the benefits of the gospel where they will never be found. That's just a quick summary on verses 1 through 18. There's a lot there. Many sermons can be preached on it. Many sermons have been preached on it. But that's all prelude. And this week we come to this new section, which some scholars call the goals. Why the goals? Because Jesus is opening up an even broader vista into what a life contoured by the gospel looks like. Someone might even say that it bores into the greatest question of life as you and I contend with it. What are you trying to get out of life? What are your hopes for your life? So, you know, we can say that verses 1 through 18 deal with living righteously for God alone. We can say that these verses that we're looking at this morning deal with hoping faithfully in God alone. So, you know, even though this would be really wrongheaded, I think there's still a possibility to read the first part of this chapter and kind of walk away from it and say, well, Jesus is talking to religious people about religious stuff. You know, tithing and praying and fasting, this doesn't really involve me. But this morning, he's telescoping out. And it's a little bit of a you can run, but you can't hide situation. It involves everyone. And I would say, just as, you know, verses 1 through 18 applies to you no matter who you are, we are all committed, every human being committed to devotional activity in one form or another. There's absolutely no room for that kind of thinking now. Do you have hopes in something? Are you pursuing something? Are you someone who hopes to get a little success in life? Would you like to earn a little money, get a degree, get a job, get married, have a family, improve your station in life? Then listen up. Jesus has something to say to us. Well, he begins this passage by giving a warning. He actually begins each little section of this sermon with warnings, and here's another one. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Jesus begins by talking about treasure. And I have to say, I really like in our English translation that we use the word treasure because of its elasticity in English. We get treasures and we also treasure things. It encompasses, you know, those particular things we like to have, and it encompasses that thing that we like to do. You know, most of us here are Americans, not all of us, but many of us grew up in this country, and as Americans, we are both more familiar with this, probably, than anybody on the planet, and at the same time, more blind to it than anybody on the planet. Our lives are absolutely circumscribed by consumption, so much so that it's become an absolute point of identity. I mean, you and I are far more likely to be referred to, you know, to be described as a consumer than we are to be described as a taxpayer or a constituent or a citizen or a countryman or a neighbor or a fellow American. Who are we? What's our role in the society? What does our existence boil down to for institutions, politicians, leaders, business leaders? It is this, that we consume. We acquire things. But we go beyond consumption. We've taken it to a whole new level. We actually hoard. We store. We get more than we need, just in case. So, you know, we're not unlike John Rockefeller, who, when asked how much he had to make before he was satisfied, replied, just a little bit more. So, you know, at this, you might think I'm overgeneralizing, but let me just give you one way to illustrate this, the truth of it. The U.S. self-storage industry. You've seen these places. No one lives there. Hardly anybody works there. But in our country, there are over 50,000 self-storage facilities. averaging around 42,000 square feet each, dedicated to one thing, storing our stuff. And not even really our stuff that we use and like to have around. This is the extra stuff. This is the stuff that our houses and our apartments won't hold. And for that service alone, you know, this industry takes in over $22 billion a year. And to put that number in perspective, our spending on storing not just our stuff, but our extra stuff exceeds the gross domestic product of more than half of the world's countries. We know a lot about this. We are experts in this. And here comes Jesus. And we get to this question of where you store things and what you serve. And so as we look closer at the passage, Jesus is not talking simply about treasure. He's talking about storing treasure. Storage. Now, at this point, we might be struck by what Jesus doesn't say. At least I was. He doesn't say, put aside any thought of treasure or storing something up. We might think, given what I just said about being, you know, consumer-driven and people who are obsessed with this getting treasure and storing it up, that, you know, that the thing that Jesus ought to do is to tell us to stop storing up treasure. Forget about treasure. Forget about storing it. He doesn't say that. And there have been people who have taken issue with this part of Jesus' teaching and thought it unseemly that Jesus would stoop to talk about storing up treasure. The German philosopher Immanuel Kant winced at this section of the Bible that Jesus would stoop to talk about rewards at all. He wondered how Jesus could teach this because, you know, it's pretty undignified stuff for a spiritual guy. Shouldn't virtue, in other words, be its own reward? Why dirty the hands with talking about anything else? Well, you know, that sounds really high-minded. It's very spiritual. Unless you really know and you really love human beings. And that's what Jesus does. He knows us, understands us, and he loves us. He knows that we are constituted in such a way to live for and be driven by a hope for a reward. It's endemic, baked-in part of bearing God's image. It's true for everyone. He knows that we're treasure seekers, that we want reward, that we seek it, that we're after more than just existence. We want something transcendent. We want something glorious, lasting. And Jesus leaves that fact unchallenged. He knows that we're made to treasure things. We're these creatures of appetite who are always seeking satisfaction. So Jesus can't say, don't lay up treasures, quit seeking treasures, seek only that state of divine and spiritual sublimity which will transcend all where all desires cease. He doesn't say that. He can't say that because he loves people. And he knows us. He understands us. He wants for us instead real and lasting joy. One commentator said that Jesus' ethic is not ascetic, it's athletic. It has a muscularity, there's an energy, there's a drive to it that when rightly directed, it promises a life of real and lasting treasure. He also knows that it's precisely this compulsion toward desire, warped as it is by our sin, that gets us into all kinds of trouble. Because Jesus knows and loves people, he won't pretend, you know, that everything's fine. He's gracious to tell us the truth, that we usually get our treasure seeking all wrong. And because we get it all wrong, again, our text begins with this warning. So first, you know, what not to do and why not to do it. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. So, you know, then the question becomes, is getting rich or being rich a bad thing? Is this, you know, isn't this just a call to the monkish life? Why can't we just enjoy what we've worked for, what we've earned? Can we pursue it? You know, he is clearly not telling us to commit, you know, professional suicide. He doesn't say that serving two masters is not the good Christian thing to do. He says it's impossible. So instead of killing ambition, again, he redirects it. takes it to a whole other level. He sets this framework that gives us a Godward orientation rather than a selfward orientation. The Christian should be passionate, should be ambitious, hardworking, but in all of that work, there ought to be this sort of delight for the Father, delight in pleasing Him. So, you know, He's gracious to say, don't waste your lives on trying to do the impossible. You can't have it all. He wants us to wake up and decide that we will no longer allow our lives to be determined by, you know, perpetual chasing down a success and all the accoutrements that come with it, with all those hopes that are attached to them. And there it is, isn't it? All of a sudden, we begin to get a feel that this is not so much about our stuff as it is about our souls. Now we're talking about something deeper than just acquiring things. And again, notice this is not a teaching simply about acquisition. It's a teaching about the laying up of the things we have. It's about stuff. It's also about storage. And why do we store? Why do you feel good when your bank account is bigger than when it's smaller? Well, we do it for security. The picture here is one of a storehouse where you would work all year long knowing that winter is coming, that the harvest is going to end, and so you've got your stores you can draw on. And that storehouse is what enables you to put your, you know, your head on the pillow at night and sleep well, knowing that even if everything doesn't come through like you hoped, it's there. It's waiting to be tapped into, just in case. That security has finally been attained. And even if you haven't gotten that, you might still whisper to yourself, you know, once I get this or that, you know, fill in the blank, everything's going to be all right. Well, you might recall that Jesus tells a parable about riches and storage in Luke 12. It's about a man who ended up rich all of a sudden. His land produced more than he ever imagined. It's like he got this huge bonus. His ship had come in, so he tore down all the old storehouses, the smaller ones, and he built bigger ones. And then, do you remember what he did in this parable? Jesus said he planned to have a conversation. Do you remember who he was planning on having that conversation with? Jesus says he planned to have it with his own soul. He planned to speak, in other words, right into the center of his self. And here's what the text says that he planned to say. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And then what happens? Tragedy. God calls him a fool, telling him that very night his soul would be required of him. And what good would all these bigger barns do for his soul? Jesus concludes by saying that the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. He hasn't taken care of his soul well. He's stored up the wrong things. Jesus knows that we're always planning on that conversation with our souls. But what good is it for your soul or mine that we have this thing or that thing, this accomplishment or that accomplishment? What good does any of it do for my soul? At the end of the day, there's absolutely no life in it. So all those hopes of security, peace of mind, sustenance that our treasures seem to promise, Jesus calls them what they are, they're lies. And one of the most glorious half-truths ever put to music by Bruce Springsteen in the song Atlantic City said, everything dies, baby, that's a fact. And everything that dies someday comes back. The second part of that is not true. Everything does die, but it doesn't all come back. And Jesus is gracious again to come in and tell us the truth. It's not really as secure as you think. It doesn't last. It can't last. It's destined to perish. So even if your soul isn't required of you today, you still have a problem because of the nature of things. Jesus gives these images of destruction, which kind of encompass it all. The things in this world, they just can't last. They're on their way out. You know, by nature, moths, by the passage of time, he talks about rust. You know, by just sinful humanity, he talks about thieves. Something or someone's going to take it away. You just can't hang on to it. You know, even these, you know, these, I love Egyptian archaeology. You know, I mean, and what do they find? What do they find? They find these guys who fill up a tomb with all their stuff that they're going to take with them to the afterlife. And guess what? 5,000 years, it's still there. And it's in museums. You know, they put it in museums. You know, and deep down, we know this. But we live and act differently. We act as if we're going to live forever, that the spigot will never run dry. And every now and then, we come to our senses. We have an economic meltdown. We experience personal tragedy. But all too often, those things trigger us to bore deeper and deeper into a life propped up by those things that seem to promise security, peace, and fulfillment without ever being able to deliver any of those things. So we end up in this perpetual hamster wheel, seeking treasure, never at rest, never allowing those occasional moments of sanity to drive us to what really does last, what really can't be destroyed, what really can't die. Just a few Sundays ago, my wife told me about talking to a little girl in our church. It was, you recall, the day after Christmas was the Lord's Day. And so this little 9-year-old girl, you know, had the usual conversation. How was your Christmas? It was great. Did you get what you wanted for Christmas? I did. I got an American Girl doll. And then the little girl said, you know what's funny about Christmas, though? Once you get what you want, you just start thinking about the next thing you want. And these kids understand it. And we know it, too. Once you get what you want, ultimately you want the next thing. You know, the 4th century preacher John Chrysostom said that the covetous can never really enjoy what they have for two reasons. By reason of not feeling confident about the security of them, moths, rust, thieves, and because with their whole mind they are still intent upon what they have yet not seized. But then we come to the grace of Jesus. He doesn't tell us to stop desiring. He says that our seeking, our running, our striving is not in vain. You were made for treasure. You were made to treasure. So then he points us in verse 20 in the right direction. Jesus tells us what to do and why. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. So for the most part, what matters to Jesus is not vocation, that is the activity of acquiring treasure, as much as it is its location. Where is it being piled up? Where is it being invested in your heart and in your mind, in your life? Is your star hitched to the world? Or do you have a view to eternity? This is what's behind that sort of cryptic, you know, illustration about the eye. You know, what does that mean? That was one where I scratched my head a lot over the years trying to figure it out. Well, the reformer John Calvin gives this really great little interpretive tool to understand this passage, and here's what he tells you to do. He says simply, replace the word eye with goal and the word body with life. And so what you end up with is something like this. The light of one's life is one's goal. So if your goal is healthy or sound, your whole life will be luminous. But if your goal is wrong, your whole life will be full of darkness. So that's a warning, too. And if you'll really hear it and let it sink in, it alerts us to really the greatest danger. You know, the reformers looked at this text and interpreted it in the strongest terms possible. They saw it as a picture of potential apostasy from the gospel. And that apostasy makes one perpetually greedy and, like a horror movie, has the capacity to turn this image-bearing human being who's made to be luminous, reflecting the glory of God in the world, into this kind of human black hole. Who's always sucking things in, never satisfied, completely dark. And at this point in the text, we go from cryptic to crystalline. we've heard about two treasures, we've heard about two eyes, and here at the end, Jesus talks about two lords. He says in verse 21, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, the Greek there, I love that this translation, the New King James, retains the word mammon, because that is faithful to the language. The Greek is mammonas. It's really the name of an actual idol. It should be understood as material possession of any kind. It's bigger than just money. It's bigger than your bank account. You know, and don't think that this is a statement aimed only at non-Christians. It's for all of us. And the question that's behind the statement is this: who is your God really, functionally? Day in and day out, in whom or in what do you put your hope? Whose blessing are you seeking? What do you need to get in order to have peace, in order to attain love, to get satisfaction, to get acceptance? Jesus is saying that for many of us, we readily and regularly turn to other gods for those things. And having done that, we've crowded out the one true God. Now, you might be saying, I've tried to trust God. He has disregarded my cause. He hasn't given me the things you say that he can give. He's simply not provided them. Maybe you're a Christian who's sitting there with a particular grudge at God. You have an anger in your heart toward him. But I want to ask you, and I want to say, if you understand what Jesus is saying in this text, you come to understand this truth. And that is this: that anger and that grudge, that disappointment, is not at the true God of the Bible. In reality, he has been shoved aside long ago. And instead, you have found that your functional God, your real God, has let you down. It has made promises to you and has not delivered. And your hopes were in those promises, and they have disappointed you. In another place in the Bible, in John 5, Jesus says this in the strongest terms possible. He simply says, you can't believe in God when you're believing in something else. Here's what he says: how can you believe, you who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So please listen up here and heed him, because he's gracious to tell us this truth. We are prone to worship other gods, prone to self-deception. He saves us from this sort of spiritual bipolar disorder by speaking this good news to us that we just can't work for God and, you know, work for other gods on the weekends. Moonlight. It has to be one or the other. So what do? How specifically do disciples go about collecting treasures in heaven? Well, the best answer is given in the parallel story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Here's what Jesus says to the rich young ruler: if you want to be a completely mature person, make a move. Sell your possessions, give your proceeds to the poor, and then you will have treasures in heaven. Leave your hopes and those things behind and follow me. That was a particular word for him, but the principle is this: divest and invest. Following Jesus will make you a worshiper of the one true God. And as a worshiper, your life will be shaped by a concern, not for your own pleasure, but a whole new category will emerge, the category of God's pleasure. And that enables a completely transformed relation to all these things of life: money, property, relationships, all those things you've gotten or gone after, all the time telling your soul that you'll finally be able to eat, drink, be merry, and be at rest. Augustine sums up this text in three words. He says, transport goods, then. Move them. Move them out of the self-interest column into the worship column. Consider what it would be like to care for the poor. And with your goods in that column, you'll have a freedom to be inventive in ways that you've never imagined. The point of it all is here. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I said a little earlier that this section of the sermon is called the goals. And here's where we understand how vital it is that our goals are Godward and not selfward. The heart is not a leader. It's a follower. The heart does not direct the treasure. The treasure directs the hearts. Your goals are your God's. The one commandment upon which all the others rest is this one. You shall have no other gods before me. None of the Ten Commandments make any sense apart from that. Find out a person's aim, their hopes, their aspiration, and you will find their God. Jesus wants us to be aware of the power of this God and the countervailing power of faith in the one true God. Jesus uses the word possible twice in our context, both times in our text, both times in the negative. He says it's simply not possible to have two lords. Chrysostom says, you know, when God says not possible, don't you dare say possible. This is why Paul in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 5 can say that covetousness is the exact same thing as idolatry. You have this desire to get something, to possess it, and then squeeze out of it a life that only God can give. And that desire and hope takes you from the real and true and living God to an idol. So let me close just by getting you to think about church history a little bit, specifically the early church. Do you know what the number one charge was against Christians in the earliest days of the church? I mean, you know, say you're a Christian back then. You're living in Rome or Ephesus, you know, under the Roman regime, and the knock comes on the door in the middle of the night. And there's a centurion standing there, some kind of officer, and he's got a warrant. And he's there to take you to jail, maybe to take your life. And you say, what's the charge? You know what the answer would be? Most likely, you would have been charged with being an atheist. That's a crazy thing, isn't it? How could anyone in their right mind say that a Christian is an atheist? They did all the stuff we do. They worshiped together. They sang songs to God. They prayed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They baptized their children. They celebrated the Lord's Supper as often as they gathered together. They proclaimed Jesus as Lord. They were doing worshipful stuff. How could anyone be accused of, or much less condemned, of being an atheist? Well, in this way, it's not that they didn't worship God. It's that for the Romans, they worshiped the wrong God. You see, they not only decided who to worship, they decided who not to worship. And guess what? Their gods aren't much different than ours. They promise wealth, security, fame, peace, prosperity. Why did they get accused of being an atheist? Simply because they said, no, I will not worship those gods. I will worship the one true God because I know him to be my wealth. I know him to be my security. He is my peace. In him and him alone I have life. And I am willing to lose this life rather than gain it in the worship of these other gods. So Jesus comes in and says, we not only need to believe the gospel, we need to be atheists of this culture and stop worshiping all these other gods. Just look at them and say, I don't believe you. I don't believe your promises. My soul will take no comfort and place no hope outside of the comfort that I have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And around that, my life will be built. Repent again. Turn from your idols. Don't stop there. Believe the gospel again. Let all of that nagging of your soul be put to rest. Put an end to the demands of that restless soul that haunts you. I know. I struggle with this too. Late at night, head on the pillow, thinking about the next day. We're going to talk about that tonight, by the way. There is one true and everlasting God, and this God actually delivers on what he promises. Because all of his demands have been met and satisfied in Christ. With him, there will be no cost to you. You simply receive and you worship and you rest and you find your life in him and then enjoy the good things he's given. Your job, your money, your relationships, knowing that they are His. It is His pleasure for you to enjoy them. He wants you to belong to Him and your treasure to be entrusted to you as His child, rather than your heart being held captive by your treasure. Let me pray. Lord, I am particularly grateful for your promises, aware as I am of my inadequacies, of the richness of your word that can leave many a preacher walking away thinking, I haven't even scratched the surface. But that your promises assure us that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And that once having it gone out, it will not return to you void. And so, Lord, we do pray that your word will do its work, that it would bring renewed conviction, that it would bring new faith. Lord, that it would bring life where there is no life, that you would, in particular, apply the word of the gospel this morning that would have us, again, grab a hold of you, Jesus, and say that indeed you are my Lord and my life. That we believe that our life is not bound up in this world, but in fact is hidden with God in heavenly places. Jesus, where you reside. And there it is an unshakable reality that we are not orphans, but we are in fact sons and daughters of the Most High. This is a great assurance. If we believe it, if we really linger over that truth, Lord, there is freedom and there is joy to be had, even in this life full of trouble. We thank you that you reassure us by this word. We thank you that you know us, that you made us, that you brought us here this morning for us to hear it. And Lord, we ask that that this word would do its work in us, even as we leave today and go into this week, that it would be indeed our treasure and our life and our hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.